Good morning. One of the things that I love about my three-year-old son, Peter, is that unlike me, he's very adventurous. He's a go-getter. He likes doing things that I'd probably be too scared to do myself. One of those activities that he's been really interested in, probably for about 6-9 months or so, has been cooking. This is him at 2 years old, remind you, 9 months ago, making dinner. Pretty impressive, right? Though I think if you're one of the parents in the room, you see this left picture, you see someone so small, you see a hot stove, and you're probably starting to get a little bit anxious. You're starting to worry a little bit. You're probably going to be hovering over him to make sure he doesn't get too close to the stove. I would feel that way. But my wife is really good about sharing with Peter the kitchen ground rules. Peter, the stove is hot. Do not touch. Do not touch, right? And this gets drilled in his mind over and over and over and over again. And things were going pretty well until last week. I come home from work and see Peter, Victoria, both working over by the stove, making dinner. And I hear the kitchen rule happen again. Peter, stove is hot. Do not touch. Do not touch, Mommy. How do you think this story plays out? Not 30 seconds later, does he get really curious about how really hot it is that this pan is. And then, screaming of bloody murder. He's screaming, he's crying, and we find out that he took his little thumb, pressed into it, and he had a teeny tiny little blister on his thumb. But he was pretty upset, obviously, and so he's crying, and in the midst of his crying, he's trying to communicate with us two things. The first is, Mommy, Daddy, take my boo-boo away. Take my pain away. And the second is, there is no way in the world that I'm going around that stove, if not tonight, if not the next week, if not the next year. I'm not going to get close to that stove because I know how hot it really is now. This morning, as we remain and continue in our series through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to find two completely different nations. One is God's people, and the other is God's enemies, and yet they're both going to get burned by the spiritual stove, per se. They're going to be burned by God for their own wrongdoing, and as a result, they're going to want their boo-boos to go away. They're going to want their pain to go away, so much so that even if that means that they have to distance themselves from God himself. And ultimately, I think what these nations fail to see, and often what I think we often as well fail to see, is that God uses these stove-like circumstances. He uses our burns, our spiritual burns, to get our attention, to recognize who God is and how we should respond to him. So that's where we're going this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. We are going to be going through the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 6. As you are turning there, let's do a little bit of a recap. Over the past few chapters, over the past few weeks, we have been traveling around with the Ark of the Covenant. It looks something like this. So it's a box with poles. It's got winged figures on top. It's got Israelite religious artifacts in there. And to us, it might not really seem like it's a big deal. But to an Israelite, it was a massive deal. Because this Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence resided. It was to be honored. It was to be respected. You don't mess around. You don't fool around with the Ark of the Covenant. And if, just imagine with me, if we had had GPS trackers back in the day, and we had stuck it on the Ark of the Covenant, and we just watched it go over the past few chapters, it'd be interesting to see how far it went. It went pretty far. See, because in 2 weeks ago when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it started off here in Shiloh, right? And then the Philistines and the Israelites start to go to battle, but instead of the Israelites seeking God, they decide to use this Ark of the Covenant kind of like a lucky charm to try and win the battle. Let's just bring this object, and because this Ark, we have this Ark, we're definitely going to win. Do you remember how that turned out? Did they go this or did they go that? Went this, right? So much so that 30,000 foot soldiers end up dying on Israelite territory. The Philistines automatically win, and it gets to the point where they have this battle in Ebenezer. The ark gets intercepted by the Philistines. So what they tried to use as a lucky charm now gets taken away from them, and it gets taken all the way down to Ashdod. That was 1 Samuel chapter 4. But then last week in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we started to see that the Philistines were starting to play hot potato with the ark. And the reason for it is because every time they interacted with the Ark of the Covenant, they got these tumors. They got these mice ravaging their fields. And so they didn't want to deal with it. So they played this game of hot potato. It starts in Ashdod. Then they don't want it. So they're going to give it to Gath. But then Gath doesn't want it. So then it goes to Ekron. And then it's in Ekron that is where we are at currently in 1 Samuel chapter 6. You with me thus far? Okay, perfect. So when you get to verse 1, we learn that the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 whole months. So from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, 7 whole months. And you got to be thinking to yourself, how dense are these people? Right? If the Ark of the Covenant came into your presence and you started getting inflicted with like tumors and you started getting mice that are just killing your fields, like wouldn't you want to get rid of that thing as soon as possible? I think there's this tension here for the Philistines of why they kept it for so long. I think on the one end, there's this like pride thing. Do you deal with pride before? You probably have, right? They have this pride thing where they had conquered the Israelites, which means they conquered their God as well. And in that case, if we conquered their God, we can flaunt everybody. We not only defeat the Israelites, but we defeated their God too. And we have them as a trophy in our trophy case. But on the other end, just because you have that trophy doesn't mean that trophy stays in the trophy case, does it? And it wasn't behaving very well, so much so that it started inflicting everybody and everything. And it got to the point where they got sick of it. They're done with it. So at the 7-month point, they finally say, okay, we need to get rid of this. But this is a spiritual matter, right? This spiritual Ark of the Covenant, so we probably need to get some spiritual advice on how to handle it. So the Philistine people, where do they go? Where does a Philistine go to for spiritual advice? Well, they go to their Philistine pastor. They don't have pastors per se. They have priests and diviners, but you get the point. And they go to these priests, these diviners, and they ask, you know, how do we get rid of this ark? How do we shoo it away? And the priests and the diviners, these pastors, say, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Why do they need to return a guilt offering? Well, because ancient religious custom, whether it's Israelite or not, prohibited a worshiper from coming to God empty-handed. Okay, so what do we give in return? And this is when it gets creepy. These Philistine pastors say that they should make this. If you can't tell, that's a tumor, and that's a mouse, obviously. They're golden. So let's make these golden images of what's been afflicting us, and if you give it back to God, maybe things will get better. But it's definitely not the Israelite sacrificial system, but I guess it's something, right? But there's something else that they add in there. It's kind of sneaky that you probably wouldn't realize it the first time. Look at verse 5. Not only are they supposed to make these, what else are they supposed to do? So you must make images of the tumors, images of the mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. That's interesting. So not only make these images, but also set aside Dagon for a little bit. Set aside your own personal God. Give some attention to this God of Israel. Focus on him. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Or is it? I want you to dig down deep for a little bit into their hearts. I want you to play psychologist with me, okay? You play counselor, okay? Why are they really putting so much effort into making these images of tumors and mice, and why would they set aside their own God for the God of Israel? Like, why are they doing that now? They didn't do that before. They didn't really care before. Why would they do it now? Look at the end of verse 5. Give glory to the God of Israel. Listen to this. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Did you catch that? Give glory to God. And then all this junk you've been dealing with, like all the tumors that have been inflicting you, all the mice that have been stealing everything from your land, all the heartache you've been facing, all of it. If you just give a little bit of glory to God over here, everything will go away. It has nothing to do with wanting to draw near to God. It has nothing to do with knowing God or desiring to follow him. No, they just want to come to this God so they get their boo-boos taken away from. They just want to deal with it. And they think, if I just start giving this God attention, he'll stop afflicting me. It goes deeper than that, though. Look at verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, didn't they not send the people away? And they departed. That's kind of interesting. This is the Philistines that are talking. The Philistines, God's enemies, know about Moses and the Exodus and Pharaoh? So riddle me this, Batman. Why would the Philistine people want to share this story? Like, what's the point of the story that they're trying to share? In fact, why would they desire to even, if they knew of this story, they knew of God's power, why wouldn't they just stop serving Dagon, who does absolutely nothing for them, and go to the actual living God who has power? Why wouldn't you just go to him? The reason is because they didn't use the Exodus story as a way to show of God's power. They don't really care about God. What they do want, and what they're trying to say in this example is this. Don't be like the stubborn Egyptians who hardened their hearts, who kept playing this game with God, who kept getting inflicted over and over again because of their arrogance. Just play the game with God. Just give him a little bit of attention. And your present reality will go away, and you will go back to life as normal. All your pain, gone. Dale Ralph Davis puts it pretty well. He says, it is so easy for us sinners, Philistines or otherwise, to respond only to the pain of a situation and not to the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, they're gone, but our heads are no wiser and our hearts no softer. Church, don't we have the tendency to do the exact same thing? Maybe sometimes we only go to church when something bad happens. Maybe like we don't read our Bible very often, but when we're really struggling with something, then we'll start dusting off the dust that's on it, and then we'll start reading it. Or maybe we'll pray to God only when we need an answer from him. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you read your Bibles. I'm glad you pray. I really am. But shouldn't we want to pray and come to church and read our Bibles because we want to encounter the true and living God? Like, I guess the question is, isn't God enough? Shouldn't God be enough? I guess sometimes I just think we play God like he's a slot machine. We put the quarter in, we spend a little bit, and in return we get something back. And it's very transactional, and that's what we're looking for in God. I don't know. Is that you? I mean, I would just think that God is worthy of the praise and honor and glory that he's due, more than we give him. And I think that God doesn't want to just be used just because you want something. I think he wants a daily, thriving relationship with you. And so I'm going to ask you, Why do you give attention to God? Why do you give attention to God? What is your motivation? What is your reason? Do you give attention to God because you want to know him and love him and cherish him? Or do you just come to God only when you need something, when you want your pain taken away, whatever it may be? The truth is that while we might not give God the light of day until we need something, the great thing is that God is constantly finding ways to get your attention and mine. Look at verse 7. I'm a visual person, so this is kind of how I'm playing it. So the question now is, how are we going to get this ark out of here? So they devise this plan in verse 7. The plan is that we're going to create a new cart, okay? And then we're going to put not only the ark, but we're also going to put those golden tumors, mice, all that alongside the ark on the cart, okay? But then the question is, because the Philistines don't want to even get close to this thing, let alone transport it where it's supposed to go. So they come up with an idea. How about we take these two milk cows, and they're going to be the ones that transport them? But there's actually some qualifications, if you look a little bit deeper in verses 7 and 8, of what these milk cows are supposed to be and supposed to do. First, for the milk cows, they need to be milk cows that have never been yoked before. They've never been saddled. They never transported a single thing in their entire life. The second is that these milk cows, they're youngins, they're calves. We're going to lock those calves up at home. So the calves can't come with these milk cows. They need to stay home. And you got to be thinking, why? It just seems like you're tainting your own operation, doesn't it? Like, I thought they wanted the ark to get out of here. And yet they're finding these milk cows that are going to be really distracted to come back to their calves at home. And at the same time, If they've never really transported a single thing in their life, you think they're going to make it to the destination that they're supposed to? Which, by the way, Ekron to Beth Shemesh is about 10 miles. You think it's going to make 10 miles? Why would you taint your own operation? I think the reason that they're trying to taint it is because they want to taint it. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the Philistines say, send the ark off and let it go its way and watch. Watch these cows do their thing. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, where it's supposed to go, then it is God who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It just so happened to be a coincidence. So let me get this straight. So despite all the afflictions that the Philistines have faced over the past 7 months since the exact day that the Ark of the Covenant came, as if it wasn't obvious enough, these Philistines still are not sure that it was God's hand. Not 100% sure. There's still a room for coincidence, according to them. So to make sure they're 100% sure, let's stack the deck. It's going to be most natural for these calves to want to go back to their offspring, these cows to go back to their calves. So most likely, they're not even going to make it and even an inch towards their destination. They're just going to go right back home. And for these cows that have never been yoked, they've never been saddled before, they're going to go wherever they want. I've never seen a cow that goes directly to its destination. They just do what they care, what they want. So these cows, expected to make this 10-mile trek, have these distractions ahead of them. They have no guide. They have no experience. They have other maternal priorities. There is no way this is going to work. And then, verse 12. And the cows, listen to this, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing or mooing as they went. They neither turned to the right, neither to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And listen to this. And the cart came, verse 14, the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped. It went to its exact destination. Its exact destination. I'm not much of a cow expert, so I apologize. I did some research in cowology this week, though. I don't know if that's the term. I don't know. But what I learned, when it says lowing or mooing, I learned that a milk cow will moo when it needs to release its milk and feed its calves, when it needs to be home to its calves. So mile by mile, these cows are mooing, just desire, their natural inclination is to go back home, go right back where they're supposed to, and yet they keep on going every inch of the way, every mile of the way to its exact destination, and the Philistines are watching before their very eyes. This can only be a divine act of the sovereign God, and how do they respond? Look at verse 16. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. That's it? They just left? They're supposed to give glory to God, right? There's no praise, there's no honor, no repentance for realizing this is the holy God, no pleading for forgiveness before this holy God, nothing. How can these Philistines just see God work in such an incredible way and completely miss it and do nothing about it? Church, how much does it take for God to get our attention, to help us see that he is working in millions of ways, whether it's from your highest moments of life to your lowest moments of life, through your pains, through your sorrows, through the blessings, in the mundane moments of life, all of it, God is speaking to us. He is revealing himself, and oftentimes we'll act as if it's nothing. Church, God doesn't work in coincidences. God is in sovereign control of every act of life, every square inch of this world. He is sovereign. And in every action of life, he is shouting, I'm here. Hello? Do you see me? Do you see me moving? Do you hear me? Do you see me working in the world? Do you see my character on display? Do you see my love and grace and justice and mercy? Do you see any of it? And usually on the other line, there's a deafening silence. No response. Church, is this you? How do you respond to God when he tries to get your attention? How do you respond to God when he tries to get your attention? I'll be honest. As I was studying this week, I just felt really guilty on this one. I don't know about you. I'll only speak for myself. I know that I can usually be pretty self-absorbed in my own little world, with my own little problems, my own little issues. And even though God's trying to speak in all these incredible ways in every day of life, I just miss it. Or if I don't miss it, I'll barely give it the light of day. I know there's been times when God will share, or when someone will share with me how God had miraculously answered a prayer, like miraculous. And my first inclination is like, that's great, praise God. And then not 30 seconds later, am I just going back to what I was doing before and not even fazed by it, not even fazed by what God is doing. Are you with me? Do you resonate where I'm coming from? I just think sometimes, at least for me, I just find my heart to be so indifferent, so calloused, so self-absorbed that I never, when God is screaming at me to listen to him, I either miss it or I ignore it all the time. And if that's you, I know I'll pray for me. If that's you, I just want to pray that God might open our eyes, open our ears to be able to see how he's moving, how he's working. that we might not think it's just coincidences all the time, that we really see it's God himself. And the beauty of it all is that while we may neglect to give God any attention whatsoever, if not little attention, that we neglect to give him the praise, the honor, the glory that he deserves, God will get the glory one way or another, won't he? He will. Look at verses 13 and 15. We see that the ark, the cart, start to roll into the Israelite territory in Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping during the wheat harvest. And you see that they hear it, they lift their eyes, they see it, and they rejoice. And they're so excited. And so they end up taking care of the ark a little bit. We see in verse 15, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, and which were the golden figures, and set them upon this great stone. God returned back to the Israelites, not because they said they were sorry. God didn't return back to the Israelites because they deserved it, that they made it up to him. God came back just ultimately and only in his grace and mercy. That is it. It is out of his great love for his people that he comes back. It's the same with us. He will come back because he loves us. And we see in that they place this ark on this great stone. And when you look at verses 17 and 18, it kind of looks like this throwaway statement. It just looks like this summary that we can just skip over. But it's actually telling us something. It shares about these golden tumors that each of them are part of one of the cities and part of one of the lords that it represents. And then you see at the bottom, it says, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Church, I can speak for me. I think I need to set some time to put up some memorials in my life. Times of remembering how God's working and moving. I think for me, I think I just need to sit down every day at the end of the day and just sit, no distractions, no phones, no kids, no spouse in the room, just you and God. And just sit there and just reflect on your day and just think through every part of the day and how God was working through it. Because I think we're missing it, guys. I really think that God is just moving beyond. We can think of the negative things all the time, but the things where he is working, I just think we miss it. We'll miss it every time. If we don't sit down and reflect on what God is doing, we're just going to breeze on by it every time. We're going to miss it. I don't know if that means writing in a journal, you know, of how God's been working. I don't know. I don't know you. I don't know how that works for you. But what I do know is that I don't want to come to the end of my life and be so calloused and indifferent and self-absorbed in my life to where when God is working in all these different ways, that I just think it's a coincidence, that I think it's nothing, to the point where I just don't see it anymore. I want to be in awe and in wonder of God. I want to be transformed by him. And obviously, the greatest way that we'll be transformed is through his word. But boy, I want to be transformed by how God is moving in this world and just be in awe and wonder and praise him for what he's done. I wish that were the end of the story. But unfortunately, just like any other Israelite story, any really story of the Bible, it's not. Verse 19. And God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, just for clarification, in your Bibles, it might say 70 men. It might say 50,000 70 men. That's a pretty big difference. And just for clarification, the Hebrew literal translation states, God struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. So some people take that as 50,000, 70 men. Some people take that as 70 men. But really, that's beside the point. The point is, there's a bunch of people that got struck down. The reason for it is because they looked upon or looked into the ark of the Lord. We had talked about earlier with this Ark of the Covenant, where this is where God's holy presence resided. You don't mess with God's Ark of the Covenant. This is, you don't mess with God. You don't fool around with it. And we see in Numbers chapter 4, if you were to look there, there's a bunch of different requirements of how to handle the ark. Because of God's holiness and his purity and our lack thereof, the point is that if you get near his, if you get too close to the stove, if you touch the stove, if you touch the ark, you die. In this case, curiosity didn't just kill the cat, did it? It killed the Israelite too. This might seem disturbing to you. You know, like why would God strike down people because they were curious about knowing what's inside the ark? It doesn't seem unloving. And my response really is, it's just like my son touching the stove. Just because my son was curious about touching the stove and did touch the stove didn't mean that there weren't ramifications for touching the stove. It's hot, you're gonna get burnt. And it's the same way for the Israelites as well, and what they're not recognizing. God desires to be with his people. He wants to be with them. And that's why he came back 7 months later. But just because he desires to be with his people doesn't mean he's going to condone their sins still. And the same for us too. God, I hear this phrase all the time that God loves us just the way we are. And that's not really true. God doesn't love us just the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. Did you get the catch? Romans 5:8. Despite the fact that we are sinners, Christ still loves us and died for us. That doesn't mean that we don't change. And it's the same for us. When we encounter a holy God, we come before him in reverence and awe and recognize his majesty. And we give him the glory and honor that he's due. And we don't fool around or mess around with God in his presence. So the question is, do these Israelites want to change? Do they want to make a change at all? Look at verses 20 and 21, and let's see what you guys think. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." In circumstances when you sin against the holy God, there's really one of two responses that you can do. You can either, and you'll see if they change or not, if they want to bow down before him, they repent of their sin, that they want to change the way that they've been living. Do you see that anywhere here in these verses? I think you see that they know that God is holy, that they know that they're sinful. But instead of drawing near to God and bowing down and understanding his holiness and reverence, they push him away. The ark that they received just hours before, they kick out to a different country, to a different nation, excuse me. And ultimately, you end up seeing the Israelites are not much more different than the Philistines. They might know who God is, but they still have the same unchanging, unrepentant heart that the Philistines do. And ultimately, God gets their attention. Just like with the Philistines, God gets their attention. And so, he does with us as well. When God gets your attention, do you draw near to him? Do you bow down to him, or do you distance yourself from him? Do you stiff arm him? When you're in sin, do you draw near to him? Do you repent of your sin before him? Do you even desire to change? Or would you rather just kick God away because you don't want to deal with your own issues? Some of you might be feeling, maybe like the Israelites, How can I stand before a holy God? Like how can I'm sinful, I know that. he's holy, I'm not. How can I even draw close to him? The truth is that none of us can come close to this holy God. But the good news of the whole Bible is that it shares of a message that Jesus could. We see Jesus come down as the Son of God to get our attention, to proclaim this good news, this message that he was coming down to save, to be the savior of sinners on behalf of all of us, including you and me. And he became the savior, our savior, by being the Holy One himself. Just like our cows in the story, he didn't turn to the right or to the left on his own agenda, but he stayed focused on the task at hand that his father gave him and said, I will obey your will to the end, and I will die on the cross for sinners like you and me that they might be saved. And it's through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection that while we have access to the Father and we can say, God, I am sorry, I repent of my sins. There is nothing on my own accord that can save me, but I know Jesus can, and he came in my place, and it's because of that that I repent, I bow down to you as my Savior, as my Lord, and I desire to change. And so the ultimate question this morning, because Jesus is trying to get our attention, the question is, are you listening? Do you see him? Are you willing to listen to him and obey him for the rest of your life? If so, draw near to him this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are constantly trying to get my attention. You're trying to get our attention. You speak in thousands, if not 10,000s, if not millions of ways in this life, not only through your word, but through the creation itself, Romans 1, that through your divine nature, your eternal impact on this world, that there is no excuse for us to not see you. God, you are ever present. And the question is whether or not you're present or not, it's whether or not we see you. It's whether or not we acknowledge you. It's whether or not we praise you and give you honor and glory for who you are and what you've done. God, would you open my eyes? Would you open our eyes, our world's eyes, to see that you are on display, to proclaim your majesty, your holiness, your reverence to the world? God, you are high and lifted up. God, would you help us get out of our own self-absorbed little worlds, our own problems and issues, and look up and see you on display. God, I ask for forgiveness for myself and for others who have only come to your attention and asked for your attention when we need something from you. God, you are so much more worthy than that. God, you are worthy of our attention all the time, and yet it is my sinful heart, it is our sinful hearts that don't do that. And God, I pray that as we start to see you in the world, that it might lead us not to push you away, but we desire to bow down to you as the holy God who we can come to through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that we might have life in you, and that we desire to be changed by you as we see you day by day. God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. It's in all Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.